Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we come to kind of an important place today because we come to the end of this series. Everybody's going, yay! A few people are going, It's going to be good. It's going to be good. We have saved the last disciple, obviously, for last. He's last in all the list. And it is one of the most interesting studies. And let me just say, it's one of the hardest messages to preach that I've ever preached. I think I preached this last time I preached this was maybe like 16 years ago here. So it's a hard message to hear because Judas is a hard life to understand. But the Lord gives us plenty of insight. If you want a copy of the notes or you want to follow along with us, that QR code is there for you to scan. And as we kind of, as you're finding that, if you want to follow along with us, let's kind of think through some things leading up to this, some kind of background stuff for us as we talk about Judas. And the question I would ask is this: why did Jesus come? Let's get ourselves in that mindset. Why did Jesus come? A lot of people would say, well, he came to show us love because Jesus was love. True. He came to show us what it was like to be like God. True. Great illustration. He came to heal us from all of our infirmities. You see that all over the Gospels. And another reason, he came to clear up and to clean up our understanding of what religion is supposed to be. Absolutely. He clarified all of those things. But the best answer is the answer Jesus himself gave when he said, listen, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the key to understanding this iteration, this ministry of Christ, the first coming of Jesus, is that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the answer that then leads us to the thing that, listen, the cross then was absolutely necessary. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about this idea. We can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by the sprinkling of blood. Talking about ceremonially, religiously, spiritually cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. He was talking about the Old Testament worship. And remember, the Old Testament worship was really a kind of a shadow or an illustration of what Christ would fulfill. That's why we don't do the Old Testament worship now, because that has all been fulfilled in Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Which somebody would say, well, listen, couldn't God just have said, listen, you're clean. I just will this to be. The incarnation, and when we say, and we talk about, you hear that term a lot, incarnation. I don't know if you know what it means. It's a Latin word that means to become flesh or in the flesh. So Jesus had to be made human flesh. God had to take on human flesh. Jesus was not just a ghost or a spirit that floated around and manifested himself. He was a physical body. Was a physical manifestation of God on the earth. And he lived as a human, he suffered as a human, he was crucified and executed as a human. And all of this was in accordance with everything that Jesus was on mission to do, every bit of it. Everything that you see the Gospels reflect and touch is what was the mission of Christ. And not only that, it had to happen so that divine justice could be extended. That God could shed his wrath over human sin, which really dictated that he kill us, if you want to know the truth. We deserve to die because we're sinners. Not one of us can stand before God. No one. No one who has ever lived could until Jesus. And so God's justice was mediated out through the body of Christ. This was in agreement to everything that the Old Testament had prophesied. Not just in Isaiah 53, but other places. The details of the crucifixion were given almost to the letter. Psalm 22, go home and read that. It even talks about what happens to the body during crucifixion. And so it was very much detailed in the prophetic record. And it was always consistent with the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. And so the question was, well, wait a minute, if Jesus really was God, then what was the point of him having a body? Couldn't he just have said, listen, I'm going to extend my forgiveness to anyone who will believe it and not have to physically die? Listen to what Isaiah 53 says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's a physical thing. His body was pierced by the nails and by the spear. He was crushed. That's a physical thing. When you understand what happened to the physical body of Christ on the cross. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's a substitutionary atonement. It was our punishment that he received. And by his wounds, we are healed. And then Hebrews 10:10. By the way, if you're in the one-year Bible, you're on the Heights Fellowship Bible reading plan. You read this morning. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the what? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. The physical death of Christ was absolutely essential for our salvation. In other words, our physical or spiritual healing was affected by the physical sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth in 33 AD. You have no bodily sacrifice, you have no bodily salvation. If without the bodily sacrifice or death and the bodily resurrection, there is no salvation, there is no hope. Unless the body of Jesus was substituted for your body on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that, we would perish. And that idea is a struggle to humans. Because we like to think, you know what? Republicans are that bad, but I'm not. Democrats are that bad, but I'm not. They really need it, me not so much. That's us. And we struggle with that. Nobody struggled more with that concept than Judas Iscariot. And what I want to do this morning as we look into his life is make you realize he wasn't that bad of a guy. He wasn't the super villain that we generate in our mind when we think of him, at least not initially. And there's something I read that really kind of resonates with me, as simply as this, that the same Son, S-O-N, Jesus, that melted 11 of the disciples hardened the 12th. Let that just kind of settle over you. There's what I call the Judas question. And it's the same for him as it is for every one of us. And the question is simply this: how do I respond to Jesus? And so the question I'm going to ask right now and throughout is, how do you respond to Jesus? When he presents himself to you as he is, when he presents himself to you as the prophet said that he would and is, how do you respond to him? Because I think here in the West, we have a really fallen idea of what that response needs to be. And I'm hoping this morning that we see a great response from this room and our people online to the Jesus that Judas had to deal with. So let's kind of walk through this. I call him the man from the South for obvious reason. I'll tell you here in just a minute. Well, it's actually at the bottom of this slide. The name Judas was a common name in Israel in those days. It means praise, or specifically Jehovah be praised. So he came into this life and was given a name that reflected the praise of his God. His family, we know that he had a father by the name of Simon. He's called a couple of places in John. John's the one who gives us a lot of definition and texture on Judas. John calls him the son of Simon Iscariot a couple of places. His hometown is designated by that term Iscariot. It's Ish-Kerioth. It means man of the village of Kerioth. And there were a couple of them, but the more prominent one is the one that we think that John was talking about, that Judas was from a little village in southern Judah, south of Jerusalem. Now, what makes that interesting is that he then is the only disciple who's not a native Galilean. You remember all the other 11 were from up north, up around the Lake of the Galilee. He's from far south in Israel. And another interesting thing that we observe is that he's the only disciple who's geographically designated by name. It's really, you don't hear, and Simon from Capernaum. We know that Nathanael was from Bethsaida, or Philip was from Bethsaida, but he's not introduced as Philip of Bethsaida. He's always Judas Iscariot, Judas from Kerioth. Another observation is this, that in every list of the disciples, he's the last one listed. And if you remember what we've said throughout this series, the ones that are listed at the beginning were probably the ones who were more intimate and close with Jesus in their relationship with him. And as we move down the list and they get further away from Jesus, their reactions and interactions with Jesus seem to be fewer and fewer. We have no real recorded instance of Judas interacting with Jesus except one time. And we'll get to that, and it's very telling when we get there. When we get to Luke's listing in the book of Acts, because Luke gives us the last listing of the disciples in Acts, he's not listed at all, and there's a very good reason for that, because by that time he had killed himself. The difference between Judas and the rest of the disciples, though, really is this. While they all struggled with Jesus' methods, with the way that Jesus did things and the way that Jesus talked and the way that Jesus taught, because you remember, they're all expecting an earthly kingdom, right? They expect him to come in and establish the throne himself on the throne of David and run out the Romans. And they were going to have a Jewish nation, a Jewish kingdom there. That's what they all thought. Judas struggled probably the most with that, but Judas is the only one of the 12 who actually acted on his unbelief. And that's what led to the betrayal. We're going to walk through his kind of descent into that here in just a minute. But listen to the way he's pitched in the text of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 10, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Mark 3, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Luke 6, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And Matthew 27, Judas, who had betrayed him. Scripture over and over and over and over four times makes that note that he's the one who acted on his unbelief. And then there's this, and this is why the message is titled as it is today. He's the only one that the scripture says, this dude should never have lived. I want you to just let that rest on you. That's not just Matthew's assessment, because Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those are the words of the Spirit of God about this life. Isn't that tragic? That God would say, should never have lived. That's just, I hope that strikes a chord of terror in your heart. When Matthew says, far better for him if he had never been born. Those are the words Jesus said. So, who was he? What do we know? He was an average Jew, or an average Joe, if you want to call him that. There was nothing about Judas, when you're introduced to him, when you meet him, as he's interacting with the disciples for three and a half years, that made you think he's a devil. We have this, and it's real interesting, and I specifically didn't use Wyatt's painting of Judas, because it kind of feeds this idea that he was this super villain from the beginning. And so he's portrayed as ugly and pockmarked and sinister and sneaky and all of those things. He wasn't. I don't think Judas came to Jesus thinking, you know what, 3.5 years from now, I'm going to betray this dude. I'm going to sell him out. How many of us know people who came to Christ or seemed to come to Christ and they were sincere and they wanted to follow, and over the course of time, something just didn't happen in their lives and one day they're gone? We are seeing in the Christian community, particularly in Christian entertainment, a litany of Christian musicians in particular, worship leaders, pastors, writers, authors, who over the last 5 or 10 years have said, you know what, I don't buy into that anymore. And we ask the question, why? We're seeing more of it now than I've seen in a long time. And we ask the question, why? It's the Judas question. How are you going to respond to Jesus? I don't think he came to Jesus looking to betray him. I think he was an honest seeker, and he meets Jesus and he sees something different. He obviously sees the miracles, and here's the teaching and the confrontations with the religious leaders and the culture of that day. Jesus was very much the revolutionary that appealed to him. I think to the other disciples, he must have looked outwardly as spiritual and religious as the rest of them. And he hung around for a long time. Even when people were abandoning Jesus, Judas didn't. And yet, there was a devil in him. But here's the deal. When Jesus, the night of the betrayal, the night in the upper room, when he says, one of you is going to betray me, and the disciples go through this freak out and they're looking at one another like, who's it going to be? What is it? Have you noticed that nobody in the room goes, it's got to be Judas. It's got to be him. He's the one who is the most susceptible. He's the weakest link. Nobody says that about him. In fact, most of them went, oh my gosh, could it be me? They're struggling with that. Nobody's logically pointing a finger at Judas Iscariot. So he was an average Jew. He was one of them. The second thing that I want you to see about them, I would say he was a little bit more than average, even because he was very trusted. And maybe it's because he had an accounting degree or he had some sort of background in business or whatever, but he was the one that they trusted with the money. He's the keeper of the purse is what it says in some places. He was the administrator of the 12. So he was respected. John's the one that tells us, listen, he was the treasurer, and when Jesus said, hey, go do whatever you need to do, they just thought he was attending to more of their business. Nobody suspected this guy. They trusted him implicitly. And the interesting thing is we find out that he abused that trust. John's the one who says he was actually a thief and he was constantly embezzling out of those funds for his own use. So he wasn't particularly, but John writes this 60 years later. At the time, nobody was suspicious of him. But here's the thing I think that reflects his character as well as anything, is that he was very much self-seeking. And this is where it gets real personal with us sometimes. This is where we take a look in our culture, in our society, in our own lives, and we kind of go, oh, you know what? He could be any of us. His greed was just indicative of his desire to get his, whatever it was. And for that reason, Judas never allowed Jesus to change his base problem. So let me ask you this morning, have you let Jesus change yours? You know what yours is. You live with it. Is that under the transition of Jesus right now? Is that under the transition of Jesus in your life? Judas wanted what he wanted. We'll give you kind of some examples of that, I think, on the next slide. I can't see that. But he wanted things under his own terms. That's the West. That's Christianity on this side of the pond. It's really indicative of mankind, but we're really good at it over here. That never changed with Judas. You see it change with the rest of the disciples, but you don't see it change with Judas. There's this verse in Luke 19 when Luke talks about that they're on their way to Jerusalem and things have changed. There is something happening. We're directed toward the cross. And Luke writes that because Jesus was near Jerusalem, they, the 12, not just Judas, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, they're all mistaken about the way it's going to present itself. They don't see the cross, even though Jesus has been incessantly teaching about it. But Judas is thinking, just like the rest of them, okay, this is where the kingdom happens. See, his self-seeking manifested itself in three places. See if any of these fit you. First of all, he was politically greedy. In other words, he wanted policies that benefited his ideals and ideology. Man, in the backside of an election year, let that resonate over us. He wanted the ideal political condition. For him, that was Rome gone, you know, the descendant of David on the throne. He also, as we just read, suffered from physical greed. He wanted the stuff to help him do what he wanted to do and live the way he wanted to live. But ultimately, he wanted it spiritually too. And this is what's so dangerous and what's so deadly. He wanted heaven under his own terms. And so we use presentations like, listen, honey, God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to have eternal life. So all you got to do is believe him. Well, that sounds really sweet and good, doesn't it? Do we understand that embedded in that concept of believing Jesus is the concept that you have to forsake the belief you have now? That you can somehow have some part in saving yourself? You have to turn from that. There's a word biblically we use that's almost a dirty word now. It's a military command that means to do an about face. Ideologically, in your mind and your trust, you have to repent, is that word. And repentance isn't just an apology. That's the other thing we've done in the West. You have to apologize to God. You can't apologize to God. Forsake your old way of thinking and living and turn to God and give yourself to him. Trust him. Yeah, you're not going to always nail that. But repentance is necessary for salvation. Otherwise, you're Judas thinking you can have it under your own terms. Hard stuff, y'all. And we in the West have taken this false theology to Judas level. As Jesus gets near the cross, he's preoccupied with teaching that he's going to die. And Luke 18 says, listen, the disciples didn't understand any of this. Not just Judas. Peter didn't understand it either. The last thing that I want you to see about Judas that really kind of gives us an insight into his character is that he was a poser. Because of all the things we've already talked about, he was a pretender. Somebody once said that no man could be more of a devil than a perverted disciple. And man, that's true. He was a twisted disciple. And yet, Jesus extended his love to Judas over and over and over, because Jesus does love us. God does love us. And so he, over the course of 3 years, and there's some that we're going to look at here in a minute, you just see it over and over, but Jesus is constantly, continually extending his love to Judas. Let me just show you at least how far back this goes. About a year, year and a half before the crucifixion, there's an incident where Jesus feeds a multitude and they want to make him king. And Jesus tells them, listen, you're gonna forsake me. I'm going to get to this here in just a minute. And his disciples kind of leave because he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they freaked out over that, as a lot of people today would. You think the liberal press wouldn't want to take Jesus' words like that and say, oh my gosh, Christians are cannibals. They did it in the first century too. And it says that Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, I chose the 12 of you, didn't I? Yet one of you is a what? Devil. Jesus knew. Jesus didn't sneak up on Jesus. John tells us he was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12 disciples, was going to betray him. Jesus knew that year and a half or longer. And even said it before the crucifixion. So how did Judas come to be the betrayer? How did he come to be the supervillain? I want you to see that it wasn't just a momentary thing. It was a progressive decline. It was a progressive descent, as I call it, into that. He wasn't the supervillain we make him out to be when he first met him. I think originally Judas wanted to follow Christ wholly, but he never got that before there was a kingdom, there had to be a cross. And as Jesus' mission begins to kind of clear up and resolve in their eyes, Judas doesn't like the picture. And I think to some degree when Judas betrayed Jesus, he wasn't trying to eliminate Jesus. He was trying to force Jesus' hand. I think he was trying to manipulate Jesus to a place where he had to establish the kingdom. And Jesus wasn't going to do that, and it turned out tragically for Judas. So about a year before the cross, year and a half before the cross, Jesus feeds this multitude. We see that reflected in all the Gospels. John 6 gives us his version of it, his little vignette of it. And he looks at the people look at Jesus and they say, you know what? We need to make you king, because anybody that can heal people and be as articulate and talk to people and diplomatic the way you are, and anybody who can feed us and take care of all of our needs, well, that's who we want to be our king. I mean, you get our vote because you have satisfied us and filled our stomachs and filled our pocketbooks. You have taken care of us, right? And they want to make him king. And Jesus saw that they were ready, get this, to take him by force. Against all protest, they were just in this great groundswell, this grassroots movement. They were going to just move him all the way into Jerusalem and up on the throne. And he was going to have to do this. Judas has to be thinking, yes, it's here. Where the momentum is going. And yet Jesus dismissed the crowds. And all the disciples had to be going, wait a minute, what? That's no. That's not how you do this. That's not the way this works. And so the next day they follow, Jesus sends the disciples across the Lake of Galilee, and then he walks on water to get to them. And the next day they're in another part of the lake, and the crowd somehow figures this out, and they run around the corner of the lake, the top of the lake, to get to him. And they're like, where'd you go? And Jesus says, you're only following me because I filled your bellies. And he kind of chastens them and rebukes them for that. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. In other words, unless you take me in wholly, unless you let me go down to every cell and fiber and tissue of your person, you can't have eternal life. You sell yourself out for me. It says the multitude, probably between 25 and 40,000 people, went, oh, we're not doing this, Joker. And they walked away. Mass of people left him. Moment before, there's 25, 30, 40,000 people. The next minute, it's Jesus and the 12. And Jesus is stung by this. And he looks at the 12. And he goes, why don't you guys just go too? Why don't you just join them? And Simon Peter answers and said, Lord, where do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we have believed this great profession of trust by Peter, who was speaking for the group. That's what Peter did. And that's when Jesus makes that comment, did I not choose the 12 of you? And yet one of you is a devil. One of you, he says, is going to betray me. See, this is going on a year and a half. Their worst nightmare became Jesus' preoccupation as he talked. Matthew reflects that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter, who has just spoken this beautiful confession, Peter has just actually said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and announced who Jesus was, kind of puts his arm around Jesus and walks him away from the campfire for a minute, and he says, "Hey, got your back, Jesus." And he tries to talk Jesus out of the cross. And that's why Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me." You know what? The rest of the disciples felt the same way, not just Peter. He was their spokesperson. Judas at this point has to be going, "Man, maybe he's not what I thought he was. Why is he so fixated on dying? Why is he fixated on this really controversial idea?" Well, let's move ahead a year. So it's the week before the crucifixion. Jesus is in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There's a banquet going on at their house. They're having a big old party and a meal. And they prepared the dinner. And this is where Mary takes the pint of a very expensive perfume and she breaks it and she pours it out on Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair. The smell fills the building. And one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, see John saying that again, says, "Hey, Mary, bad idea, waste of money. We could have sold that, you know. And we could have fed the poor for months with that." And John says, he didn't say that because he cared about ministry. It wasn't about the poor. He was a thief. He was embezzling. And he just saw it as an opportunity that he somehow missed out on. And Jesus rebukes him. See, he questions Mary. Mary, he questions her motives. Jesus rebukes his protest. And I think for Judas, he was like, "I got to do something." I call it on the screen the final straw. And he goes to negotiate Jesus' betrayal. Luke says, and he went on his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray them. Jesus unto them, and they were glad and covenant. They arrived at a contract. They arrived at an agreement. And he promised that he would look for an opportunity to give Jesus to them. I think Judas is thinking, and when we do, Jesus is going to have the kind of reaction I want him to have. You ever try to manipulate God like that? "God, if I ask you this prayer this way, you've got to respond." We're just as good at it as Judas was. So now let's go to the night before the cross. This is where it really gets ramped up. Jesus is troubled in spirit. This is John 13. And testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And the disciples stared at one another, at a loss as to which one of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now I'm going to talk about this here in a minute. This would be John. And Simon Peter motioned to John. Why did Peter motion to John? Because Peter wasn't sitting next to Jesus. Remember that. And he says, he leans back on Jesus, which means he leans back this way. Talk about that here in just a minute. Excuse me, he leans back this way. Get my directions right. Because of the way that they were seated or reclined around the table. He says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "It's the one whom I will give the piece of bread." Your Bibles may say sop or morsel for that. "When I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he hands it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Now John observed this, but John didn't get what was happening because they didn't imagine that Judas would be the one to sell him out. So here's the picture. I just want you to get this idea because we don't talk about this a lot. It's the night before the crucifixion in the upper room. You look at the way people are seated around the table, and it's not like that picture, or it's not like the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Okay? They were seated around a table. And the way that you would seat around the table, you reclined on your left arm because you ate with your right hand. And there was a reason for that, because in a Bedouin kind of background, the way they have where they were itinerant like that, you didn't always have toilet paper in the old days, and so your left hand had to be used for something. And so it was the unclean hand. That's why still today, they when somebody steals in some of those places, they'll cut off your right hand, because for the rest of your life, you have to eat with your unclean hand. And so they're reclined on their left, and they would eat this way. When it says that John leans back to ask him, John would have been seated to Jesus' right, the place of highest honor. But there's also the next highest honor on your left. When Jesus takes the sop and dips it, he hands it to his left, to Judas. So Jesus puts Judas, who he knows is going to betray him, at the second highest place of honor. He's extending love to Judas. Amazing deal as Jesus does this over and over. You see, at the Lord's Supper table, and we've done this here at the church a couple of times. Someday we may, recently we, or soon we may do it again. But there are several things on that table. There are several elements. There's something called cherosheth, which is a paste of fruit and nuts that's used to symbolize the clay and the mortar that they used to make bricks during their days of the Egyptian captivity, the Egyptian slavery. And there are bitter herbs with stuff like horseradish and endive and chicory that symbolized the bitterness of slavery. And then there was unleavened bread, which symbolized their swift departing out of Egypt after the Lord enacted the stuff to Egypt for their Israel. And they would make a sandwich out of the unleavened bread and the cherosheth and the bitter herbs. It was called the morsel or the sop in some of your translations. Jesus breaks off a piece of the unleavened bread, makes this sandwich, dips it in the cherosheth, and hands it to Judas. And when a host did that in their culture, that was an extremely, extremely high honor. It's as Jesus is handing that to him one more time as one final effort to say, Judas, I love you. Will you love me back? And Judas took it with a brazen soul and a seared heart, and left the room. Jesus answers, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread. And this is, in my eye, as I've studied Scripture now for these 40-something years, seriously, this is the most haunting passage in all the Bible to me. Dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, and as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. You've heard of people who were demon-possessed. You may even know people that you think are demon-possessed. Some parents may think it's your children. Some of you may think it's your mother-in-law. Some may think it's a professor or a boss. Hope none of you think it's your pastor. But we're not talking demon possession. That's baby stuff compared to what Judas was. To do what he did, he literally was possessed by Satan. Not until the Antichrist will you find anyone like that. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said. And since Judas had charge of the money, they thought he was just going to go buy something for the meal or for their celebration. But as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. That's not just talking about daylight savings time and standard time. It's talking about his soul. It's talking about eternal life. In his world, it was night. Possessed of Satan, he goes to perpetrate what he does. John has a passage that he writes in the first chapter of his gospel. He said there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him and he came to his own. But his own did not receive him. John will go on to say, because men love darkness more than they love the light. That's Judas. He epitomized that. So the question is, and you know the story, how Judas betrays Jesus. We won't chase that today. The question is, but what about afterwards? You know, Judas shows some remorse, but he doesn't show repentance. Judas never, as far as the scripture tells us, as far as the gospels or the book of Acts tell us, he never dealt with God. He dealt with his own buyer's remorse. There's a verse over in the Old Testament that says, he who conceals his sin doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I don't see that in Judas. So I believe that Judas never was a believer. And Matthew tells us, and Acts kind of gives us the detail of that, that he goes and kills himself. He hangs himself. Because he couldn't deal with his own heart and his own darkness. See, that's what Satan gets you. Now, I don't think many people in the world or in history have been possessed of Satan. Some have, but not many. A lot of people may have been possessed by demons. I certainly believe that that can and does happen. But all of them are able to be redeemed if they'll just let God deal with it. Judas couldn't. He wouldn't. He never responded to Jesus. And it brings up three questions. First of all, was Judas saved? Did Judas lose his salvation? And is Judas in heaven? So real quickly, as we wind up, because we're late on time, let me just say this. Judas never identified himself. He is never identified as saved, as a believer. He's called the devil. He's called the son of perdition in John chapter 7. It's said in Matthew 26, he should never have lived, and he's possessed by Satan. None of those tell me that he's a believer. But you know why? Because believers, by the way, if you know this, are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And you can't be two things at once. And so as far as we know, he's never identified as a believer. So the second question, did he lose his salvation? You can't lose what you don't have. A lot of times we ask that question, did somebody lose their salvation? We've got to get it into our mind that once God extends salvation, he never takes it away. He never backs down on his gift. John, 1 John 2 tells us, listen, there are many antichrists that are coming. There are a lot of people who are going to be around in the last times. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And they went out from us that it might be shown that they were not really of us. And the question, and you have deep feelings over this, is when somebody walks away from the faith, it's a legitimate question. Not did they lose their salvation, but maybe they never had it to begin with. Judas didn't lose what he didn't have. And the third question is Judas in heaven? Well, if the first two are true, then the answer to the third question is no. And he's not in hell because he betrayed Jesus. And he's not in hell because he committed suicide. Those of you with Catholic backgrounds, talk about mortal sins. He's in hell because he never came to Jesus on Jesus' terms. That's the thing that condemns anybody. You think you can come to Jesus on your terms, it won't work. It never has. And Judas is a class example of that. So what do we learn from Judas? We learn, first of all, that he was predicted. He didn't sneak up on Jesus. He didn't sneak up on God. Psalm 41 actually predicted him 1,000 years before it happened. He's the greatest example in history of a blown opportunity. Here's my appeal. And this is why I kind of presented this today the way I presented it. Don't let that be you. Constant exposure to the Savior. Ate near him, slept near him, watched him work, watched his life, heard his teaching, saw the miracles, participated, received some of the great things that he received, and yet he never came to Jesus on his terms. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be your family. Don't let that be those that God has put in your circle. Being attached to someone is not the same thing as belonging to them. Judas is the greatest example of in history of wasted privilege. There's a term we have for this. It's called apostasy. And it's not losing your salvation. It's being right there at the brink, ready to receive the gift and saying, not today. These are apostate times. 1 Timothy talks about that to us. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, have never tasted the goodness of God or the word of God and the powers of his coming, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. There's no other way to salvation. You can't go to another religion, another philosophy, another denomination. It's the same for all of us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about there. Just a couple of lessons. Thirdly, or next, that Judas is God's greatest example of patient love. He was constantly reaching out and extending and saying, will you love me? Will you trust me? Judas' life shows supremely that God knows. He shows that you can only come to God on God's terms. But he shows us what happens when you reject enough and the Spirit says, okay, whatever you have to do, go do it. Like Jesus said to him that night. I don't know where you are in all of that. Maybe this morning the Holy Spirit kind of pierced your heart and said, listen, I have a lot of attachment to Jesus, but I've never trusted him. I've always tried to bring in some of my own terms and terminology. Listen, don't do that. Take Jesus as he is, because he'll take you just as you are. That QR code is for you to respond to us. I want to pray over you this morning and just ask that you would do business with God, whatever that is, wherever that is, as you listen. If you're online, you can do that as well, but pray with me and we're done. Father, thank you for our time. Father, I thank you for your love and your son. Lord, I thank you for our experience and our exposure here today, but Father, it is nothing if we walk away empty. Father, if there's one who just has some sort of sentimental, cultural attachment to you, I pray you would really penetrate their heart and remind them, no, you come to me on my terms. Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you can do absolutely nothing to affect your salvation, and believing and trusting totally that Jesus and Jesus alone is my answer. That I yield my life and my will to him. And Lord, that you change whatever you want to change in my life, and I'll go along with you and let you do your work. I believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection. I trust that it's the only way to salvation. Father, if there be a Judas in us, that you would make it plain to us personally so that we can repent and turn away from that. Lord, this is your time. As we head into the season of the incarnation, as we go through the season of Thanksgiving, Father, that we would be reflective and rejoicing over the work that you're doing. And Father, that we would lend ourselves into it. In your name we thank you. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.